they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was with them when Jesus, not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hand, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. That is, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. That Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Some years ago, I heard Jim Flanagan preaching, and he shared a story of a brother in an assembly, in a ministry meeting, who went up to the front to minister the word, and he turned to the Revelation to chapter 1 and started reading in chapter 1, read all the way through to the end of the book. He prayed and he sat down. A brother came up to him after and said, why would you read the whole book of the Revelation in a ministry meeting? And so he turned back to the chapter 1 of the Revelation and read again that verse that not only is there a blessing for being in a meeting, but there's a blessing for those who hear the word of God read. And so, you know, the blessing this morning, just hearing John unfold or recount these events from chapter 20 and 21, these are profound truths presented here. You know, some people have said that the language of John's gospel is simple, and that's a fact, that it is simple in its simplicity of language, but the thoughts and themes that he presents are deep because he presents to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's not just historical events either. There's the historical truth, there's the practical truth, there's prophetic truth. I mean, you know, Ada Habershon says that, you know, sometimes people took exception to the fact that she would take these parables of that she was working through, and she would apply, you know, historical teaching from them. She would apply dispensational or truth yet to come. You know, she might even apply some teaching from the past in these things, and people would ridicule her for this concept. And she said, you know, these were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said she would take exception to somebody saying that, considering the fact that the one who spoke those stories in Revelation chapter 1, John records his words, and he says this: he who is, that's present tense, was, that's past tense, and is to come. And so, you know, we even had that this morning, that, you know, we read from Isaiah 53. This is prophetic past tense truth. Like, you know, it was prophesied in the past, speaking of the future tense, and yet even things yet to come. And so John chapter 20 and 21, there are deep things going on here, you know, even things beyond us this morning. But we hope that that we can glean some spiritual truths this morning that will encourage our hearts. You know, again, saying that John feels we need to know these things, that these are things that are missing, if you will, from the other gospel writers. He's not just recounting the same things again. He's adding spiritual significance to what's gone on before. At the end of chapter 19, he tells us where all this is transpiring. Chapter 20, where is it going on? It's in a garden, right? I mean, John tells us that. The other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't tell us that it was in a garden that all this happened. In fact, he tells us that twice at the end of chapter 19. What's the significance of this happening in a garden? What's the spiritual significance? Well, it certainly has to be this, that the whole thing blew apart in the garden, right? The whole thing, the wheels came off the whole thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that death passed upon all. Why? Because Adam sinned, right? And death was passed upon all. That happened in a garden, right? And so, you know, this happened in a garden. This new relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ won for us happened in a garden. Now, John tells us in chapter 12 that you know, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. John's the one who tells us that. You know, this is the theme that the Apostle Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, that death for a Christian is not ceasing of anything. It's this idea of a planting, right? That the seed is going into the ground, and when the seed goes into the ground, it's planted and it brings forth. This is always the picture. This idea of, you know, we think of the opportunity to share and witness our faith. This is the idea of a harvest. It's so this idea of new life coming forward or coming forth out of death. And so John tells us in chapter 12 that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Well, he's referring to Christ as that seed. He's the corn of wheat. You know, this is what was prophesied way back in Genesis, this idea that seed, not as of seeds, Paul tells us in Galatians, it's not seeds with an S, it's not all the descendants of Isaac, it's the one descendant in him, or the one descendant of Jacob, that's the one who's going to be the blessing. It's in the singular, Paul says, and so that seed is Christ. Well, this is what John is referring to. He's recorded the words of John chapter 12 of the Lord Jesus, and this is what he's thinking about here, that you know, that Christ is the seed. Well, you know, it's interesting. He's not just the seed, right? John tells us in chapter 1, again, Revelation, again, quoting the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus said he's the first, he's the last, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. If we think of the church, he's the foundation stone, and he's the capstone. He's the first one that goes in, and he's the one that caps it all off. He's the seed, and he's also the gardener, right? And you remember when Mary saw him, what did she recognize him as? She recognized him as the gardener. Well, I mean, that's from way back in the book of Genesis. What was his first, what was the first act of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of humanity after he created man, what did he do? Well, I wish I could be there this morning and ask Larry, you know, but I can't. Larry, I'm sure he would get it. He always asks me if I will ask a few questions, easy ones that he can answer from the crowd. But the idea, the first thing the Lord Jesus did was he planted a garden, right? That's Genesis, way back in the book of Genesis. And John has his book connected to Genesis. I mean, clearly, John was a student of the Old Testament. I mean, he has things happening in John chapter 20 and 21 that tell us he's thinking of Genesis. For instance, in the upper room further on in John chapter 20, it says when the Lord Jesus came and stood in the midst, he breathed on them. Right? That word breathed, it's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's in the Septuagint, and it's back in Genesis at creation when God breathed into man and he became a living soul. That's the same word John's thinking about Genesis. And so you have the garden. That's where this whole thing happened in John chapter 20. That's the context of it. Then John adds the grave clothes. He talks about the grave clothes and makes significant emphasis on the grave clothes. What's he thinking about there? Well, John has already mentioned grave clothes in his gospel. Back in John chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember that when Lazarus came out, what was he wearing? Well, he was wearing the grave clothes. Why? Because he would need them again. The Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, what about the grave clothes? Hey, they were left behind. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the resurrection as the first fruits. Christ raised from the dead. Hey, raised to die no more. That's the hope of the Christian. Not Lazarus's resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you have that in the significance, the grave clothes. Then he tells us the order in which they were lying. Hey, his enemies didn't come and steal the body. The enemies had come and stolen the body in the middle of the night. They wouldn't unwrap the body and left the grave clothes lying in an order, right? That's not how that would have looked. If his disciples had have come and stolen the body, as his enemies said, they wouldn't have unwrapped his body and left them. And so that's proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, you know, when John tells us this, he said that when he saw the evidence, him and Peter, they believed, but they went home. It says, in fact, they went to their houses. That's how that section, verse 10, ends. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Why say it like that? Well, I think John is thinking about Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, you remember there were also two disciples. most likely a husband and a wife who had the Lord Jesus Christ into their home, right? Do you remember that? And there's this transaction in their home, right? You remember at the end of the day, that Sunday, it's the same day, that resurrection Sunday, they're walking, they come to their house, the Lord Jesus makes as if he would go further, they invite him in to their home, and when he comes into their home, he reveals himself to them, and they see the Lord, and it says they got up immediately and they left their home and they went back to Jerusalem. You know, Neil Fraser says that the key to the Christian life is Christ. You know, the idea of it's the Lord. And that's what John tells us in chapter 21. He says to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord. That's what he's emphasizing here. It's not the evidence. It's, hey, there's lots of evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, people who've searched it out often, we hear all kinds of testimony of men who sought to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to do that, they themselves became Christians. They became followers of Jesus Christ. The strength of Christianity is Christ himself. That's what changes people. Relationship with him. And so although John and Peter saw the evidences, right, they went back to their own house. In contrast, the two on the road to Emmaus, when they saw the Lord, that changed their life. So that's to the end of verse 10. Verse 11 onward, this is Mary weeping. We've already sort of thought of that because that's connected to the garden previously. So verse 19, it says that evening, the first day of the week, here's the disciples, we already thought of that this morning, assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus comes, stands in the midst. When he had showed them his hands, notice this, his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the significance, his hands and his side, not his hands and his feet. Now there were marks in his hands. There were marks in his feet, but it's the marks in his hands and the marks in the mark in his side. So why that? Why does John draw our attention to that? Well, certainly his hands speak of his power, right? We all know that. Lots of Bible verses to remind us that his hands represent his power. What about his side? It's his heart. Hey, you know, lots of people have the ability to help us. They have the resources to help us. But you know what they're missing? They're missing the heart to do it. You know that reading an article, and this was from January 1 this year, January 2020 to April 1, 2020, that, you know, less than 46,000 or 47,000 people have died apparently in the world of COVID-19. This is what the stats are saying. Now, of course, people argue that all the time, but whatever. Less than 47,000 attributed to COVID-19. It doesn't matter whether some groups have inflated or deflated the numbers. It's around 47,000. You know how many children have died of starvation in that same period of time? I'm not talking abortion, 11 million abortions. We're not talking about that. We're talking about how many people in the world have died of starvation, and most of those are children. Now, these are stats you can look up anytime. The World Health Organization tells you that stuff. Died of starvation, nearly 3 million. 3 million. So, you know what the vaccine is for starvation? Food. It's already been created. Mr. Gates, the richest man in the world, is very concerned about the vaccine for COVID-19. He has money that he could give to starving children. We do too, but he does. What's missing? He has the ability, but he doesn't have the heart to do it. And so the Lord Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, he shows them his hands. He has the power. He also has the heart to help. It says that, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was him that they saw. You know, I think this is a I think that what John might be thinking about here is he's remembering back to the Lord appearing. He might even be thinking about David. You know, we read about David this morning in the Psalms. You know, in Psalm 92, David says this, that as he sat out in the nighttime sky and he looked up into creation and he saw the wonders of God and his awesomeness in creation, he says this, he triumphed in the works of God. I mean, how could you not? How could you not, in the language of Psalm 148, praise the Lord as we think about how all of creation, except man, is submitted to him and the wonders of creation, the awesomeness of creation. So David said, I triumph in the works of your hands. Then he says this, but the work, your one-time act has made me glad. Hey, creation bears testimony to the wonder of God, but Calvary is what shows us what he thinks about man and how much he loves us. And you know, this is a theme of the Gospel of John. It's interesting that none of the other Gospel writers, you know, they had some, you know, however many years to work through their writings, that none of them told us about Nicodemus in that meeting at night. You know, so 60 years later, John says, you know, I think I should tell you about Nicodemus. I should tell you about the Lord Jesus that night that he met Nicodemus and what he told Nicodemus. You know, it was to Nicodemus that John 3, verse 16, that's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It's him speaking to Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so, you know, John, we'd be sore amiss if we didn't have this. So the gladness is the person of the Lord Jesus. He breathed on them. Again, we said that's connected to Genesis in verse 22. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so is that really true? I mean, do we really have that kind of authority to go out and to proclaim this message in that clear of language? Well, the Lord Jesus says we do. Now, it's not me who's forgiving them. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that forgives people from sin. But we can declare that message, that if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, hey, they are cleansed from their sin. I think it's good to be reminded too. Let's see here. I want to find a verse here. Verse 21. Before we move on to 23, I want to move on to look at verse 21. Sorry, not pass over. Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so, you know, some weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I got into the van and a message starts playing on my car stereo and it's off my phone. I don't even know how these things work. This phone is apparently smart and so sometimes it plays these things and sometimes these messages, I can't even find them. In this particular case, it's a John Stott message. There's like 70 of them loaded into my phone and they're numbered, so they're not even titled. And so he just starts talking and you listen to it. And if I try to find it again, it's almost impossible to find. But anyways, it's on this verse. Now, this is not the only time John tells us that. Yeah, quoting the Lord Jesus, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And so he said, John Stott said, the church that's not missionary minded is not a New Testament church, right? This idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent in the incarnation. And so what John Stott's point is this, and this is preached 30 years ago. What John Stott's point is this, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ took the incarnation, right? You know, he said, hey, we praise God when missionaries get funds sent to them from North America. We're thankful for that. And we pray even sometimes that we're moved to do those kind of things. He said, you know, if it was just about that, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to be incarnated to do that. He could have sent us money from heaven. He wouldn't have had to. He says, sometimes we give out literature. He says, hey, praise God for literature. Lots of people have come to know Christ through literature. But he said, if it was just about that, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come from heaven. He says, so remember that it was the incarnation. And then he links to that this idea that, hey, the Apostle Paul talks about all these mysteries these mysteries in the New Testament, things that were unrevealed in the Old Testament. Well, he only talks about two great mysteries, and one of those two great mysteries is the incarnation. He says this: the great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And so, as we think about the challenges of living today and the challenges of through COVID-19, loving our neighbors, right? Really loving our neighbors. Remember that I want to be reminded, at least in my own life, that the Lord Jesus Christ took on a human body. It was the incarnation. And that's what he's talking about here in John chapter 20. He said, even as my Father sent me, even so send I you. So he said, we're sent out into the world. Then we have this message of forgiveness to actually preach. And then the next section in this chapter is 24 to the end of 29, and it's the story of Thomas. Now, of course, this is a transitionary passage because Thomas would be an example of the Jews, right? And this idea that their faith was based on seeing, right? They saw and they believed. I mean, that's the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord Jesus says, "Hey, listen," or the Lord says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, "If you are obedient, if you do this, this will happen. You do this, this will happen. You do this, this will happen." And so, they expected that, if you were on the right track, hey, you were blessed. Right? I mean, we know this, the book of Job. I mean, we don't want to be too hard on Job's friends, because this is what they thought. Hey, they thought that Job's life was reflective of sin in his life, in his closet, in his character, that there was a problem internally. And, even in the days of the Lord Jesus, you remember that the blind man, when the disciples saw him, they remember the question they asked of the Lord. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And that wasn't a wrong question. That was what Old Testament Old Testament Judaism faith looked like. This idea that when you obeyed, you were blessed. Now, we know that there were people who lived beyond that. The people of Hebrews chapter 11 lived above that. You know, that Abraham was, he lived a life by faith, and he lived without in anticipation of what was yet to come. So we know that wasn't always the case, but here, what Thomas is doing, this was just Judaism. This was what he was raised in, and this idea that except I see, I won't believe. And so you don't see the clue here. The disciples, they said to Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Not seen the evidence, is Thomas, we've seen the Lord. I remember Malcolm Radcliffe preaching, saying, that Thomas missed that first Sunday, that first Lord's Supper, that celebration of the Lord's Supper that the Lord himself appeared at. He missed it. 8 days later, next Sunday, he was there. Why? Because the disciples had declared, we've seen the Lord. And he says, it's never recorded that Thomas missed another one. And so it's the Lord in the midst of his people. Now, we praise God that even in Thomas's unbelief, the Lord Jesus in his grace appears to me. You know, that's going to yet happen in a future state. We were reminded of Isaiah 53 this morning, and Isaiah 53 is really a testimony, isn't it? It's a testimony of who? It's a testimony of Israel. I mean, hey, I hope that through all of this, we're listening to Amir and brothers like that who are speaking about current events. And hey, Amir is expecting the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment, maybe today. And we know him, the heyday of the assemblies, as we know it, that this was a doctrine, a truth, a promise that was preached regularly, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to gather his people up to himself. The church is going to be raptured, and then he's going to start his dealings with Israel. And that's really what Isaiah 53 is. It's a testimony very similar to Thomas's. They're going to see and they're going to believe. Remember in Zechariah, this group of people asked this question: what are those marks, those wounds in your hand and your feet? And he's going to say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so that's a testimony just like what's happening here. Then there's a clear break. John sort of summarizes what he's written for this purpose. He says that people might believe and that by believing they may have life in his name, right? That we might be convinced of these things. When people are convinced of the truths he writes about, they have eternal life. Then the next section, John chapter 21, we're not going to go through it. I know we've mostly out of time, but I want to be reminded that chapter 21 is really a dispensational passage. You know, has this break after these things. That's the clear language of verse 1, after these things. Well, that would bring us in our minds, if we were thinking about it, to Revelation chapter 4. And now you already know this. In Revelation chapter 4, he says after these things, where he says it in 4:1, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to after the church age, right? Because in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the seven churches of the Revelation. In chapter 4, where is the church? She's in heaven. That's what he means after these things. How did she get there? You know, people might ask that. Well, how did the church get from the earth to heaven? Well, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's how it happened. They were raptured. The word is caught up in power, right? And so then you have after these things, he starts to talk about future events that are going to happen on the earth. Well, I suggest to you that John 21 is events that are happening in heaven, right? In heaven, if you will, while these events on earth, it's different. And so, in just a few examples, like, it's in the morning, right? It's in the morning after the night. They fished all night without the Lord. And, first they went back. You know, it starts out with they can't wait any longer. I mean, they've been waiting for weeks, right? They've, poor disciples have been waiting for a few weeks and they can't wait any longer for the Lord to come back. We think, what about poor saints who've been waiting a whole lifetime? Well, these disciples, they couldn't wait anymore. They've been waiting a few weeks and they went back to fishing. Hey, we know in our own testimony, that's always been our tendency, is to give up on waiting and to go back with what we're familiar with. And so they go back to that and it doesn't work. But hey, in the morning, the Lord Jesus appears in grace and he helps them. Well, he always appears in grace and helps his people. And so they fish on the right side of the boat with his help, this large draught of fish. They meet on the shore. Hey, that's a picture of heaven, right? And we can talk about the practical stuff. And again, we don't have time for that, but it's really a picture of heaven, shore heaven. The Lord Jesus controlling the work from shore heaven. The disciples, how they get there, Peter passes through the water, the others come on the boat. I think that's a picture of the rapture and saints who maybe have to pass through the water of death, and many have had that. I mean, there's a lot of, already a lot in heaven. Then there's this large catch of fish. It's the first catch of fish that's numbered, right? It's exactly numbered. Notice this, it's a numbered account. Neil Fraser in his book, The Glory of His Rising, you know, I've often wondered about this number. Like I've heard, you know, people say it's the, you know, it's all the miracles of the Lord Jesus added together plus one and all these scenarios. We know how important numbers are in scripture, but you know what Neil Fraser says? He said this number is never used anywhere. It's a totally unique number. It's incomputable to all your math equations, like 2 times 7 or 3 times 7 or 3 times 5. We've got all that numerology stuff. We know that's real. He said this particular number, 153, doesn't fit with any of that. Totally unique. No, he says it's a picture of what heaven's going to be like. Hey, when you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised at who's there. It's going to be a great draught of fishes. And notice they're all great. I mean, one thing all fishermen have in common. One thing all fishermen have in common, these men were fishermen. You know what all fishermen have in common? The big one always got away, right? I mean, I think that's true. Yes, Gerald and Larry, they'll tell you, oh yeah, they had the big one on, but it got away. The big one always gets away. Well, hey, not in heaven. All great, none of them lost. Way more than Peter ever thought was possible, right? And that's what heaven's going to be like. And hey, that's what John writes about in the Revelation. He says he's there. He sees this innumerable host that cannot be numbered. And then he turns around and he sees another innumerable host that can't be numbered. And he asks the question, how did these people get here? Where did they come from? The angel, remember, says to him, you know, these saved out of the tribulation. So this is a picture of the Lord Jesus directing a work on earth, and we know that's true, right? I mean, Paul waters, or Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing a great work on this earth right now, even through these difficult times. This large fish, large draught of fish caught, and then he allows the disciples, notice this, he says this, bring up the draught of fish that you have caught. I think, well, is that really true? Bring up the draught of fish that you have caught. Hey, they fished all night out in the deep with all their skill, all of their equipment. They caught nothing. In the morning, they're coming in the morning sunlight and the shallow water. That's where they catch this great draught. Hey, they couldn't have done it without the Lord. But he says, bring up the draught, the fish that you caught. Hey, he attributes that to them. Hey, you know what? Paul, in all the things that he enjoyed in Christian ministry, never, I don't think, ever got over the fact that he was a fellow laborer together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And hey, when we work with the Lord Jesus, hey, it's effective ministry because he is effective. And you know, that's really emphasis of John's gospel. It is the Lord. So that comes out here. It's the Lord he sees, but the Lord allows them to work with him. You know, and we know that's coming day, that the judgment seat of Christ, where every man will have praise of God. And so I think that's what really what's going on, this dispensational truth. Then the importance, and just in passing, the importance of feeding. Right? This is what's happening. He's having this conversation with Peter, right? He's having this conversation with Peter, and it, maybe it's symbolic of what the judgment seat's going to be like, this idea that we're going to give an account for not just what we did in the gospel, not this idea of just the fish that were caught, and praise the Lord that he's looking after that, but our treatment of one another. How did we do with the sheep of the Lord, his sheep, and accountability before him for that. We're going to have to give an account. And so, hey, his people, the Lord's people, are important to him. We want to remember that even, you know, at the end of Matthew, that the commission is not just seeing converts, it's actually seeing disciples, and that's connected with teaching, right? You know, thought it was interesting that Amir said, don't get too taken up with all what's going on in the world. He said, yes, it's serious. All these things are serious. But he said, what saints really need is not necessarily just a grasp of current events. He said, the saints need teaching from the Word of God. They need to be edified in the Lord Jesus Christ and built up in him, and challenged to be watching, to be waiting, and loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And so the importance, even in the end, standing before the Lord Jesus, the importance of caring for one another. That's what really he's asking Peter. Peter, if you love me more than these, what about care for one another? And so it's not just converts. The Lord Jesus said, go out into the world and make disciples, right? And then we come to the end, the last words to Peter. The last words to Peter in the Gospels were the same word that the Lord Jesus said to him in the beginning. Remember the first word the Lord Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men. What was his last words to Peter? He said, Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. And so that's the challenge, isn't it? It's to follow the Lord Jesus. That's the secret to the Christian life. Him in the midst. That's the strength of the New Testament church, is gathered, not to a creed, not to doctrines or meetings like the Lord's Supper, as important as those are. We're gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus, right? And so even in, even in these difficult times that we're in, where two or three are gathered, the Lord Jesus said, there he is in the midst. And so it's gathered. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus, that he in grace continues to still work with us and help us. We want to be taught in your word and understand these things. And so we ask for your help by your Spirit, that you would apply these things to us. Thank you for the saints in Vancouver Island and the saints the world over this morning that are gathered to the Lord Jesus, seeking to bring honor, glory, and praise to his name. We thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.